again, chapter 5, and we've been in James chapter 5 for a long time. Started last late winter, actually, and we've gone through. Who would have known that there were so many sermons in one five little book? For some reason, my Bible's not sticking. So I titled the message today, Get It Right, and we're talking about getting our hearts right with the Lord so that when we pray, our prayers get through, that God hears us. And James puts it in the context of the elders of the church, and he says, when you're weak, when you're down, when you're done praying, you've prayed as much as you can pray, let us help carry you through the downtime. We, if the elders are right with the Lord, we can pray with you, we can encourage you, we can help lift you up. And I put that challenge out last week, and we actually, this week, we got to pray with a couple of different people who asked if we could get together with them. And so it's an honor and it's a privilege to do that. Someone asked me earlier this morning if we were going to review the book of James, and I said, it's funny you should ask, because today's message is mostly review, because I found that I sometimes feel like I have it down, you guys are getting it, it's all good, and then somebody comes up and asks me a question, and I'm like, what, really, seriously, we just went over all this. But I don't want to discourage you from asking questions. I'll just give you this real quick illustration. We did a sermon up here one time, a funeral for a man that had four adult sons, and he lived a long life. He walked with the Lord, and I met with him many times, and he had his service all planned out, hymns and everything, and Bible verses for me to preach on. And I got up and I waxed eloquently on salvation and all of that, and Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment. And so everything went fine. We loaded the casket in the hearse, and on the way down to the cemetery, one of the sons turns to me and he says, so Pastor, do you believe in reincarnation? And I was like, where were you the whole last hour? It's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Okay, so I say that because I just like to review a little bit about what we've been talking about. And as I was sitting here this morning, my wife has put a lot of time and effort into this whole day today, and she's really excited, and I'm a little bit not that excited about it, because one, I don't know what's coming up, and number two is that I'm very protective of the pulpit here, and I don't like to just turn it over on Sunday morning. But it's in good hands with Ken. So I'll just give you this quick little history. When I was in fourth grade, the first time in my life I had to speak publicly. So the teacher let us pick a topic, and we had to get in front of the class, we'd use 3x5 note cards and speak for 3 to 5 minutes. And I was just scared to death, so I volunteered to go first. And so I got to give the very first day, the first one to stand up and give the speech. And about halfway through the speech, I began to enjoy myself. And I thought, this isn't so bad. I'm kind of enjoying this. And I had charts and graphs and everything. I'm a little bit shy about telling you what I spoke on, but the topic was the fruit, the pear. I did a 3 to 5 minute speech on the pear, and she had given us topics we could choose from, and I love pears, so that's what I did it on. So then when I was in eighth grade, Mrs. Tan, our eighth grade English teacher, as we were getting close to eighth grade graduation, she asked if anyone in the class wanted to give the welcome speech at the eighth grade graduation, and for some reason, I raised my hand. And from that moment on, I was so filled with fear, I could hardly even sleep at night. And she's like, oh, I'll help you, I'll help you. So we put together this speech, and I stood up in the gym in front of all those students and parents and families, and I waxed eloquent. I mean, that's what I say, but my voice was quivering and shaking and everything. And then through high school, I'd sit in church every Sunday, and the pastor would be preaching, and he'd have his handwritten notes. He was left-handed, and he did it on yellow legal paper. And as he preached, and I would listen, I was thinking to myself, I could do that. I could be a preacher. I could stand up and do that. And so after I got out of school, I went to college for a semester, quit, worked, got married, And one day my wife says to me, you need to go to Bible college. And I was like, yes, because I felt like that's where the Lord was taking us. And so off we went. And I started when I was 24 years old. I graduated 3.5 years later. And then I went into, we didn't have a church right away. I was sharing with Ken that I had several offers in Arizona and California and Nevada, because that's where we were living at that time, in that area, in the Southwest Border District. Superintendent for the Evangelical Free Church went to our church, and so he had all these contacts, but nothing seemed to quite fit. So then I came back here when Cindy was expecting our daughter Katie, and I went to work for my dad. And then about 1.5 years later, Martintown needed a pastor, and I was all, in the meantime, I was speaking at churches. I was like an interim. I spoke at different churches. Just about every Sunday I was out preaching. And when they asked me if I would speak, I said yes. And so I spoke one Sunday, and they said, can you speak the next Sunday? Because our pastor got in trouble, and now he's in jail. And I was like, oh, wow, okay, well, you need a pastor. So it was financial stuff that he was involved in, and it didn't turn out so well for him. And so then they said, well, can you just stay on? And I was like, yeah, I'll stay on. They said, tell you what, we'll give you a 6-month probationary period. We'll see how you work out. And we stood in that back room down there. And I was like, yeah, I don't care. I just wanted to do it. And so that was 31.5 years ago. And as far as I know, I'm still on probation because they never took me off. All right. So that's a story about how I got here today. I preached my first sermon here on August 28, 1983, before we went to school. I was given the opportunity to preach, and my uncle, Gene Borman, was a missionary for 35 years in Kenya, Africa, East Africa. And I asked him, he was home on furlough, and I said, can you help me? And he said, I can help you. What are you thinking about? I said, I want to speak on Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. And he said, okay. He goes, I've got the title for you. Don't Knock Enoch. And I was like, perfect. And so I did my first sermon there. And then I went to Bible school and went through all the rigmarole to get me back here. So that's what happened. The Lord's been good. I feel like we've been so blessed, Cindy and I, over the years. We've been, God has just been so faithful and so kind to us, and he sends us people like you all the time, and it's just encouraging, and it's wonderful. It's just wonderful, and I love to challenge you into God's word. I love to try to make it so it's real, you know. God's word is so real, and it meets us at every level of life, and we need to know that. It's not some pious thing that we not meant for us to understand. It's meant for us to understand, to know, and the purpose is to bring us into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is in every book of the Bible. And I actually have a file at home that I have him, I've studied every time that Jesus is referred to from Genesis to Revelation. And so we have everything that we need from the Lord. And so in James chapter 5, so far we've seen where this passage on prayer, as I referred to a moment ago, is intended for Christians who are kind of spent, kind of tired and perhaps worn out. And then they need to come to the elders to come alongside and to pray with them. And then we saw how we should never stop praying. And I mentioned that prayer is mentioned in every single verse from James 5, verse 13 through verse 18. It's a passage on prayer. And we saw that if you want to be able to endure, the one thing we do is we pray. Don't stop praying. Don't ever stop praying. And so that's always the resource. And it's so simple, but and so direct. And yet somehow we've lost the simplicity and the importance of it somewhere along the way. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 5, we'll read 13 through 18, and then we'll talk about it a little more. So James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Father, I pray that you will make your word come alive to us and in our hearts and in our lives in real time. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we saw that this passage teaches four things about prayer. We saw the first two last week. We saw the relationship between prayer and comfort and the relationship between prayer and restoration. And today, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see the relationship between prayer and fellowship and prayer and power. And, you know, there are certain Bible truths that come up when I'm studying all the time, and sometimes it seems like a tangent. Sometimes I call them bonus sermons. And today, actually, there's going to be a couple of bonus sermons, but I'm not going to tell you. You have to figure it out, okay? But it won't be hard. It won't be difficult, because I think that as we learn to apply the scripture, we need to have an understanding of what we're applying and why it is so important to us. So last time I mentioned we saw where prayer provides to the wounded Christian comfort and restoration, and today it'll be fellowship and power. And so in James's writing here, and I've mentioned a couple times that James is, he's just a straight shooter. He's a brother of Jesus. Jesus is half-brother, and some people call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. He says just the way it is, and this is what you need to do, and he doesn't sugarcoat anything, but he does write with a very tender heart. There's tenderness here, and this is really a look into his heart, because he recognizes the difficulty of the conflict. And I've said it a few times, and that is that life is hard on everybody. Life is hard on everybody. For some, it's more difficult than others. And if you haven't encountered it yet, you will. But no matter, as believers, we always have the advantage because we have the Lord. That gives us the advantage. We have as many struggles as any non-Christian does. Only they don't have the Lord. We have the Lord. I talked to somebody this week whose life was just very, very difficult. Things happened that were totally out of their control, and her husband were just so really defeated. And I said, how do you get through? And she said, I couldn't do it without the Lord. We have to have the Lord. And I thought, that's where our trust, that's the hope. Paul says, this hope that is within you, it's the Lord. It's this hope for the future, for the promises of God to continue to play out in our lives. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. So we need to expect it. Peter says, don't be surprised when it comes. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's not just a saying that's supposed to try to make us feel good. That's the truth of the Bible that we can take a hold of and we can hold on to. And here's a practical how-to. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, and I practically know it by heart. It says that God forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And that's why we can be of good cheer. That's why we can take heart. That's why we can sing. Remember the old campfire song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. No? Yes? We can sing that. We can say that. We can believe that. This world is not our home. I was talking again this week, and someone said that they don't know if God can forgive them because they can't forgive themselves for things that have happened, things that they have done. And I said, God can forgive you. God will forgive you. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God has already forgiven you. Before the foundations of the world were set in place, it says God chose you in Christ to be blameless and holy. And that's a concept that's hard for us to grasp, but our redemption was sealed before God even created the world. God knew the whole plan. God is outside of time, above time, whatever time is to God. It's done already. He's not waiting for the next thing. He's not thinking, what's going to happen tomorrow? He knows. God knew that you would be a child of his, and he redeemed you before you were even born. He forgave you. You're forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. So James, he didn't believe right away. James was a skeptic. In fact, when Jesus, he came back to Nazareth after he'd been out in the ministry for a while, healing people and turning the water into wine and all this stuff, and he's preaching, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's like, you know, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, you know. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. And they called him aside, his brothers and his mom and his at least one sister, and they said, you know, you're kind of talking out of your mind, and you're acting like you're all crazy. And Jesus said, well, it's biblical, but a prophet is never welcome in his hometown. And so he didn't go back there, it says. But James was one of those brothers who was looking at Jesus and kind of asking him to tone it down a little bit. By the way, if you have somebody that's out preaching the gospel and spreading the good news, and somebody comes along and says, can you just tone it down a little? I know from my own personal experience, you might as well just say, here's some gasoline, I'm going to throw it on the fire. Because all that does is encourage you to be more bold and to stand up for the Lord and to speak out. And so James, he was a skeptic to start with. He didn't become a believer until after Jesus died and rose from the dead. But I suspect, even though the Bible doesn't tell us this exactly, but I suspect he followed Jesus around. He might have been a Jesus troll. And he listened as Jesus spoke, because a lot of what James teaches here comes right from the Sermon on the Mount. So James is hearing these things, most likely. He's maybe off in the distance just to find out who his brother really is. And he picks this up, and then he becomes a believer. And all of a sudden, it all comes together. And now he's teaching it. So his whole worldview changed. And I want to talk for a minute about our worldview and what it means. And I was asked this year if I could teach the homeschool co-op apologetics class. And boy, that was a wonderful thing to ask me, by the way, because I'm just loving it. In fact, I'm putting these studies together. I've never formally taught apologetics. You know what apologetics means? The word defense, in defense of. So it's the apologetics is in defense of our faith. And so we learn what our faith is. What do we believe? And so we've looked at different terminology of different religions of the world. And we're going to get into all the different, not all of them, but most of the different religions of the world and how they differ from Christianity and why we put our trust in Christianity as opposed to some other religion. And so we've looked at a lot of terms, but last time we talked about our worldview. What's your worldview? What does the word worldview even mean? Well, a person's worldview represents that person's most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe in which you inhabit. And it reflects how you would answer all the big questions of human existence. Questions about who and what we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, the meaning and purpose of life, the nature of the afterlife, and what counts as a good life here and now. Those kind of questions is what you answer either directly or someone answers them for you. It's a belief system that you have. It's how you see the world. And so I ask the question, what is a biblical worldview? Because as Christians, we want a biblical worldview. And a lot of people think a biblical worldview is that you add the Bible to your way of thinking. You develop a mindset or you develop a worldview and then you plug the Bible into it. But that's actually not the way to do it. Because we have to understand some things, and that is that the Bible is not just a bunch of spiritual things or moral things or relationships. It's not just a book of stories, but the Bible is the revelation from God who knows everything there is to know about everything. And he's revealed to us the history. He's revealed to us the history concerning the past in order to enable us to understand the present. How can we understand the present if we don't have a grasp on the past? And really, that's the pursuit of man, is to figure out the past. And that's why the whole theory of evolution came up. It's because, like, where did we come from? Where did we start? When did it start? How did it start? And so in the mind of man, they began to create a theory, which is what the evolution is. It's a theory, by the way. It's a hypothesis that this is possibly how it happened. And so people have adopted that worldview. It's a worldview without God. But if you have a biblical worldview, then you know that you can look at the world correctly and understand it correctly because you know what the history of the world is. Your worldview doesn't just come out of thin air. It has to have a foundation. And that foundation is one of two things. It's either God's word or it's man's word. It's either built on the rock or it's built on the sand. As Jesus said, the house on the rock, build your house on the rock, which is God's word, or you build your house on the sand, which is man's word. So a true biblical worldview means that you start from God's word and you build your way of thinking that way. So let me give you an example. What's the one most often asked question about the world in which we live? If there's a God, why is there so much sin and suffering in the world? Why is there so much suffering? Why do babies die? Why do people get cancer? Why do people die in car accidents? People say, how do you fit death and suffering into the Bible? If there's a loving God, how do you fit that in? And the answer is you don't. You don't fit it into the Bible. You start from the Bible to understand that death is an enemy. And that originally, God's creation was very good. God says, the Bible says, it was very good. And that means that it was exceedingly good. It means it was the best that it could be. God said everything was good. There was no death. There wasn't any suffering. There was no disease. But then what happened? Man sinned. And because of sin, God placed on us the judgment of death. Romans 8:22 says that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans. You and I are groaning because of sin. So you can't look at the present world today to understand what happened in the past to bring it into being. We have to start with what God has told us, because if you don't start with God's word, then all you have is man's word. And man's word is just a guess about the past. So you start from what God has revealed, and he's told us that there were certain events. There was the event of creation. Creation was 6 days. There was the creation of man and woman. Then there was the origin of sin. Then came the origin of death because of man's sin. And then came the promise of the Savior. And then the event of Noah's day, the flood, the building of Noah's Ark, the Tower of Babel. And when you understand that history, and that's the history from Genesis 1 to 11, by the way, it's the foundation for our worldview, for our doctrine, for the gospel, for the rest of the Bible. In fact, it's the foundation for everything. And that worldview defines what you believe and ultimately how you make decisions and how you live. And so you can make decisions that please God. You can make decisions that please God despite your emotions, despite your feelings, because you know what God has revealed to us about how we should live and think. And we know, we understand the character of God. And we see the world in which we live in, and we can identify what's right and what's wrong. So, back to the book of James. When James talks about prayer, he leaves no one out. He talks about the believer, the individual. He talks about the elders, the pastors, the leaders of the church, and the whole congregation, the one another's. And he says, this is how you pray effectively. And remember, we saw last week that it's not necessarily physical illness, but spiritual illness that James is addressing, because the whole book is about the spiritual struggle that we're in as believers. And he starts out and he says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone sick? Let him call the elders and have them pray. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So it's a prayer ministry that God has called us to, each one. And as church elders, we take it a step further and we come alongside and we pray. And we lift up prayers to God from a righteous heart, behalf of other people. And James says in verse 15, if you've sinned, if anyone has sinned, they will be forgiven. If the case of your weariness and your spiritual defeat is a result of some sin in your life, James says you'll experience forgiveness. It's a possibility that sin on your part has contributed to your weakness. That's what James is saying here. People don't like to hear that. And especially we don't like to hear confess your sins one to another, because it's like, well, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means just simply. It doesn't mean you stand out in front of the whole congregation and tell them what a rotten sinner you are. But it means you go to a trusted brother or sister. In this case, James says an elder. And you tell them, this is my struggle. This is how I've been trying to overcome it. And will you pray for me? James says, confess your sins one to another. And if you have sinned, you'll be forgiven. The person you're confessing to doesn't forgive you, but God does. And I can almost hear some of your thoughts right now, because you're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought that we got weary and tired because of the presence of sin in the world that was caused by our first parents. What's this about my sin causing weariness? Well, you're correct about the curse of sin being brought on by Adam and Eve. That's the cause of everything that's wrong in the world today, no doubt about it. But you can add to that sin. And you do, we do, all the time. Maybe you're down and out because there's something on your mind or in your behavior that you know you need to deal with. And you're just letting it sit there. And you're ignoring the relentless conviction of God's Spirit on your soul. And that will cause you to be sad. It can also lead to depression. And that can even lead to illness. It's caused you to take your eyes off of Christ, the true good shepherd. And so we ask ourselves, what does forgiveness mean? When it says, confess your sins and they'll be forgiven. Forgiven means to send it away. It means the sins that bind you up, the sins that pull you down, they're gone. In Acts 13:38, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus is the forgiveness of sins as proclaimed to you." To forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. When we wrong someone, we seek their forgiveness in order for the relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven, because no one deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness is simply an act of love and mercy and grace. It's a decision that you make not to hold something against another person despite what they've done to you. And the Bible tells us that we all need forgiveness from God. We've all committed sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There's not a righteous person on earth who does what is right and never sins." That's pretty all-encompassing. All sin is ultimately an act of rebellion against God. And as a result, we desperately need God's forgiveness. So it's not a good place to stop. I wanted to go back and talk about the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, because the question just keeps coming up. Will our sins be recalled? Will God display them in front of us? Once you're saved, I thought our sins were gone, separated. And the answer to that is they are. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ is a reward seat. It's not a judgment under condemnation, but it's a place where you will receive reward as a Christian, because our sins are gone. It's in line with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about, what are you building your life with? Are you building your life on things that have eternal value and significance, or are you just taking the natural around you? And Paul says, if you're building with gold and silver and precious stones, they'll withstand the fire, and the impurities will be burnt off, and you'll go into heaven with the crown and the reward and all of that. If you're just building on earthly things, you'll still get into heaven, but everything will be burned up, and you'll get there as one going through the fire, he says. So build your life. Build on the foundation with things that have eternal value. That's what he's saying. And you can make that application however you need to. So I told you I was going to stop in mid-sentence if I had to. We'll pick this up next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the challenge of your word, that you challenge us to not just a relationship with you, but Lord, a right relationship with the world, as our worldview takes on what you have taught us and what we know and what you've revealed to us. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder. And I thank you that you've made provision, that we don't have to walk alone either, that when we are down and out and when we've got nothing left on our own, that you have provided others in the family of God to come alongside and to help and to encourage. So, Lord, I pray that we will take advantage of that, and I pray, Lord, that our lives will be what you would have them to be, so that when someone comes and needs encouragement and wants help and all those things that we need, Lord, that we'll be in a position to help, and that our prayers will be prayers of power, and that you'll hear us because we've taken care of the sin in our own hearts. Father, I thank you for your unfailing word, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.